The title of today's message is Mark chapter 3, verse 1 to 6, The Lord of the Sabbath, part 2. We're looking at part 2 of that title this morning. And I kind of was praying right up until this morning about a pass or something to lead the study off with to kind of emphasize the importance of what we're looking at this morning and that what we looked at last week. And what came to me is something I'm actually going to mention again at the end of this of the message, and it's a story about Moses. And it's recorded in Numbers chapter 20. And Moses is referred to in the Old Testament as the most humble man. And yet this most humble man tripped into legalism. And that's one of the things we've been that's one of the things we were talking about last week, legalism. We talked about the Pharisees being steeped in it, and we'll see that again today. But anyone can fall victim to legalism. And it happened with Moses. And Moses was told by God to bring water forth from a rock because the people, as they were traveling through the wilderness with Moses, they often grumbled and they were complaining they didn't have enough water. And God told Moses to speak to a rock, and out would come water. So Moses got the congregation together, and it says that Moses brought them together, and he said, "Now listen, you rebels." Moses was kind of fed up with them. He goes, "Shall we bring forth for you water out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given to them." And Moses was disqualified from taking them into the promised land. Doesn't mean he lost his salvation. Promised land represented blessings. And the reason was is because he misrepresented God before the people. Moses was projecting onto God his annoyance and his anger at the people. God said, "Speak to the rock." Moses took his rod and hammered it twice and said, "You rebels." And the people were getting the impression that God was thinking of them as rebels, that God was annoyed at them in the way Moses was annoyed at them, in the way Moses was angry at him, at them. And he misrepresented God. So even a humble man like Moses, who walked closely with the Lord, could stumble into what we call legalism. And I wanted to emphasize that because I think we all have to stand on guard over it. Now, last week we talked about the story where Jesus was walking in the grain fields with his disciples on the Sabbath, and they were taking ears of the grain and kind of separating the ears and taking the grains out and eating them. And the Pharisees accused them of laboring or working on the Sabbath and thus violating it. And Jesus, of course, resisted that and refuted that. And the Pharisees didn't have a rebuttal for the Lord, but their attempts to trip Jesus up would not be ended, as we'll see in part two this morning. You see, legalists like the Pharisees are persistent in their attempts to control. Chuck Swindoll put it this way: "Legalists yearn for control like a lion craves raw flesh. They are most dangerous when deprived of what they want." You see, the Pharisees, this sect, this religious group, had, as we mentioned last week, started to develop in that 400 years from the Babylonian exile to the time Christ came. And this group of religious leaders grew up, and they were zealous. They wanted to keep the distinctiveness of the Jews. And they wanted to put in place things that would keep them from violating the law, the Jews, from violating the law. And they put all these rules and stipulations in and added them to the Word of God. They were known as the oral law or traditions or rules and regulations. And they added these things to observances that they had and rituals that they had, and in particular, the Sabbath. The Sabbath was one of the things that they focused on most and didn't want to violate. So they came up with all these rules and regulations how to not violate the Sabbath. And in the very doing of that, they ended up violating the Sabbath. The Sabbath was meant to be a time for that one day of week where people could totally focus on the Lord and rest. And they turned it into a day of focusing on rules and regulations and a burden. It wore people out. And so Jesus is dealing with this. Jesus is confronting this. And they're wanting to accuse Jesus of violating the Sabbath and violating the Old Testament law. Well, the event we're going to look at today takes place on a Sabbath, and it's recorded also by Matthew and Luke. I'm going to refer to as we go through it. Now, just really quickly, let's summarize again what we looked at last week. What is legalism? The Pharisees were steeped in it, but everyone can have a degree of legalism, some more than others. And I liked Chuck Swindoll's definition. I want to read it again. What is legalism? It is an attitude of authoritarianism. It is a desire to control other people by enforcing an exhaustive list of do's and don'ts that are an attempt to define which external behavior should be acceptable by the circle of legalists. Legalists use conformity to an external set of rules as the litmus test to determine one's acceptability, which is the exact opposite of grace. Legalism emphasizes the letter of the law to the exclusion of the spirit or intent of the law. Legalism promotes external appearances that seem to be spiritual in nature, but that at the core represent pride and self-service. Like I shared with you last week, I think that's one of the best definitions I've seen. And a legalist idea of revival is when everyone starts doing what they think should be done in the way they think it should be done. That's their idea of revival. Revival is the individual brokenness and repentance before the Lord. And when everyone is doing that, that's revival. Now, a legalist bases their worth on their merit by what they do. It's merit-based. And that's the way they judge themselves and others. And their own merit is how they judge somebody else. If someone's not doing it like they're doing it, it's wrong. Now, it's important to define and understand legalism because one of the things we want to do is avoid it, becoming legalistic, or to repent of it if we are, and to stand against being manipulated by it. The dangers of legalism. The danger of legalism is not just for those who are influenced by it, but by the legalists themselves. There's a danger for them in that. You see, legalism replaces grace. We can't be legalistic and operate in grace at the same time. They're not compatible. And when we're not operating in grace, we're not reflecting Christ. We can't be legalistic and reflect Christ at the same time. And so there's the danger of our witness not being effective. Secondly, it robs joy, the joy of the Lord, from the believer. And joy is a heart attitude of acceptable worship and the spiritual strength for which Christ-centered service comes. So you see the danger. Three, it also distorts in the minds of people influenced by legalism what exactly it is that God requires as opposed to what the legalist requires. And as Jesus said to the Pharisees, you invalidate the word of God by your traditions. Number four, it makes one insensitive to the leading of the Spirit. Because legalism is driven by the flesh. And so when we're driven by the flesh, we won't be sensitive to the Spirit. And number five, legalism in a professing believer distorts the character of Christ to an unbeliever. And so those are the dangers of legalism. And again, the title of the message is The Lord of the Sabbath, Part 2. Now, again, we're going to see Jesus confront legalism, this time in a synagogue on the Sabbath. And we're going to look at it and get an understanding from this passage of Scripture by looking at the circumstance in verses 1 and 2, the confrontation in verses 3 to 5, and the conclusion in verse 6. Well, let's look at verse 1. He, meaning Jesus, entered again into a synagogue. And in the Gospel of Luke, Luke's account of this, he mentions that Jesus was teaching in the synagogue, as Jesus always did when he was in the synagogue. And a man was there whose hand was withered. The man in the synagogue whose hand was withered. They were watching him. They, as we will learn later, is the Pharisees. They were watching him, meaning Jesus, and Luke's gospel tells us, watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Now, he's in a synagogue on this particular Saturday, and here's the Pharisees in there. There's this man with the withered hand. Now, the Pharisees had rules and regulations concerning medical care on the Sabbath, what could and could not be done. Not God's word, their rules and regulations, their oral law, which they looked at as authoritative as the Scripture itself. Now, the rules and regulations were this. They could take measures to keep someone's condition from getting worse, but they weren't permitted to do anything that promoted healing. This was one of their rules. They figured that if you're promoting healing, you're working on the Sabbath. Now, to promote healing, you would have to wait to the next day. Now, there's a man there. Now, an example of that would be this. They would not straighten the limb of a child or set a broken limb if he broke it on the Sabbath. This is an example. They would just try to make the child comfortable, set the limb the next day. Just one example. See, they could maintain and try to keep someone alive, but nothing more until the next day. So here's a man with a withered hand. Right hand, Luke says in his gospel, his right hand. And withered there, the Greek word for withered means a wasting away. Could be shriveled or dried up or atrophied or stiff. The cause may have been an accident, a disease, a stroke, a congenital deformity. And the prevailing theological perspective on the main cause of this problem that this man had was that he must have sinned. Tells us in the Gospel of John, verse 9, when Jesus and his disciples encountered a blind man, the disciples asked Jesus, Lord, who is it that sinned, him or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, neither. Neither. But that was the theological. So they're looking at this guy, the Pharisees, as a sinner. Probably got what he deserved, you know. Now, in that predominantly agricultural and farming society, before the advent of modern medicine and modern technology, such as mechanical limbs and electronic wheelchairs, a man with a withered hand like this would be incapable of supporting himself, incapable of working, and would have to rely on charity to survive. Now, these Pharisees are there, and it says he's watching. They're watching Jesus. They're probably looking at Jesus, looking at the man with the withered hand. And the Greek word there means that they were intensely looking, like a watchman on a tower. That's what they were doing. Now, they may have arranged for that man to be there. They may have. And if they did, I don't think the man was in on their plot, but they wanted to see what Jesus would do on the Sabbath. You see, they wanted to accuse him for the purpose of eventually putting him to death, that he broke the law of Moses, which tells us in the book of Exodus that to break the Sabbath the penalty would be death. They're ready there to pounce on Jesus. The moment he heals this man. And the thing is, they knew that he could heal them, the man. They had seen or heard of his healings. And they were hoping he would. Not for the man's sake. Not out of compassion for the man. But to accuse Jesus. They were so blinded. So blinded by their rules of righteousness and their pseudo self-righteousness that their desire to catch Jesus and breaking the law blinded them to the problems of this man. Blinded them to it. And Jesus knew exactly what was on their mind. Tells us in the Gospel of Luke. Says he knew what they were thinking. That's one thing legalists consistently look to do. They look to catch somebody doing wrong by their standards, and they're so preoccupied with self and their standards that they're insensitive to the needs around them. See, Jesus in that synagogue that day looked to the man who had a need. Looked to this man with the withered hand with compassion. Jesus always ministered to those most in need. You know, sometimes people hesitate to come to church because maybe they don't think they're worthy. They're so needy. You know that Jesus sees into every church and wants to minister to every needy person. And we're all needy, aren't we? But you know, when we're legalistic, when we're thinking about outward standards, and focused on them and criticizing them, we can be insensitive to what the Lord is doing around us and how he wants to use us to minister to people's needs. You know, it should exhort us to prayerfully proceed through each day, through each time we're in a place, to want to be used by the Lord to meet needs. Not to be so obsessive about the way we think things should be. And so they missed what was most important, this man. Now the confrontation. So we've got the scene, right? Picture it. There's a man with the withered hand, the Pharisees in there, the synagogue's crowded, Jesus is there. So let's see what happens. He said to the man, verse 3, with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." You got to love that. Here he is. The Pharisees think they've set a trap for him. He tells the man with the withered hand front and center so that everyone could see the condition of the man and what Jesus was going to do. You see, he's the Lord of the Sabbath. Right? Last week we saw that he said that he's the Lord of the Sabbath. You see, in no way is Jesus a victim here. In no way has he been fooled, but he's in control of the circumstances. You see, Jesus didn't have to heal this man on the Sabbath. It wasn't a life or death situation. He could have waited until the next day or 2 days later, or he could have whispered to the man, "Hey, just meet me out back to the synagogue after I wanted to heal you. Then we don't have to put up with all the hassle of these Pharisees." But you see, Jesus was going to confront them head on. To correct these legalistic Pharisees who had so distorted the purpose of the Sabbath. So he calls this man up front and center. Now Matthew recorded in his account of this event some details that Mark did not. You can turn there if you want. It's Matthew. You can turn there. It's Matthew chapter 12. And what I want us to notice here is that Mark recorded in his account, of Matthew recorded in his account of this event, some details that Mark left out, didn't include. And Matthew lets us know the Pharisees asked Jesus a question first. You see, in Mark's account, we'll see down there in verse 4, in Mark's account, Jesus asked this question, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? Matthew lets us know that the Pharisees asked the question first, and Jesus, as Mark records, asked the question back after he says a few things. Now, Jesus will respond with two questions. Let's look at Matthew. It says, and a man was there whose hand was withered, and they questioned Jesus, asking, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him? And he said to them, as Matthew records, what man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Now, what Jesus does there in Matthew's account is he uses an analogy reasoning from the lesser priority to the greater priority. You see, even the Pharisees, at least at an intellectual level, would acknowledge that a human being is more valuable than an animal. After all, they knew the Old Testament scriptures that man was made in the image of God. Doesn't say that about animals. So they would mentally assent to that. Yet on the Sabbath, if one of the sheep of the Pharisees had fell into a hole, they would rescue it, as would any other Jew. They would make an exception to the regulations to save their sheep. After all, that was valuable money-wise to them, the sheep, wasn't it? But yet they would deny this hurting man the opportunity to be healed on the Sabbath based on their regulations and restrictions. And so basically they showed more compassion for animals than for human beings. And that's what Jesus is getting at. Now Jesus turns the question that the Pharisees just asked him, as recorded in Matthew's gospel, he turns it back on them, and now we go back to the Gospel of Mark. And Jesus asked that question. Let's look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. And he said to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. He asked a question which is meant to highlight the purpose or the spirit of the law and to expose the hypocrisy as well as the error of the Pharisees' man-made rules and regulations. And what he has done is he's asked a question, and it puts them in a difficult situation. Let's consider the question. Jesus' question shines light on how their extra-biblical regulations actually cause them to violate the spirit of the Sabbath and the law in general, as God always exhorted his people to do good rather than harm to others. While their regulations caused hardship, harm to themselves and others, God never intended for religious and ceremonial ritual to be put above helping people and demonstrating God's compassion towards them. Jesus, in essence, is asking this question: if I don't do good on the Sabbath, am I not doing evil by not doing good? Jesus is asking them, if one does not save a life on the Sabbath, does he not sin by killing, by indifference? You see, if someone was drowning in a lake, some of these extreme Pharisees wouldn't swim out to save the man because it was working on the Sabbath. By neglect, one can kill. By neglect, one can do harm. You see, it also shed light on the fact that they themselves were the ones breaking the Sabbath in their hard-heartedness, in their indifference, in their lack of compassion for a fellow human being. They were so obsessed with their rules and regulations and their desire to accuse Jesus, they worked so hard at it that they were violating the very Sabbath with the idea of rest and focus on God. They were working and scheming to do harm and kill Jesus, an innocent man, on the Sabbath. It also shined light on their hypocrisy because they're sitting there, you know, with the idea that they want everybody to keep the Sabbath, and they're sitting there wanting Jesus to break the Sabbath so they could accuse him. Chuck Swindoll is right in saying it was not merely permissible to do good on the Sabbath, it was an obligation. It was an obligation. And notice at the end of verse 4, but they kept silent. They didn't know how to answer. They were between a rock and a hard place. They were like facing two doors. One door says no entry, the other says no exit. Or as one author put it, they were on the horns of a dilemma. No matter which way they answered, they were going to lose the confrontation. If they said it was lawful to do good and save a life, then their plan to accuse Jesus of violating the Sabbath and healing the man would go down the tubes. It would also be contradicting their rules and their regulations that they had added and put on the level with Scripture. And to answer it was lawful to do evil or to kill, it would go directly against the law itself, the true law, and it would be an obvious declaration of their cold-heartedness and mercilessness. So they said nothing. Nothing. And one could only hope that they were coming to the place of brokenness, but that wasn't the case. You see, when the Lord uses his word in our life to checkmate us, like that checkmate question he asked the Pharisees, when he checkmates us in our behavior, it is a crucial moment of truth. How are we going to respond when there's no way to wiggle out? When he's convicted us with his word? One of two things are going to happen. We're going to embrace what he's doing in our life and our hearts and minds. We'll grow softer to the word of God and we grow in our faith. Or our hearts and minds grow in hardness when we resist. Do we embrace and confess and repent, or do we ignore, remain silent, or rationalize, or project onto somebody else, or blame, or diminish what the Lord is convicting us of? It's a moment of truth when he's got us cornered. What we need to say is, Lord, I've sinned, and be broken and confess. And there's a marvelous freedom in that. And it's a time of growth. See, not only did the Pharisees bind other people with their rules and regulations and their desire to control, they bound themselves. It was a moment for them to be set free, but they hardened their hearts. Verse 5, it says, "And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored." Jesus is angered at their hard hearts and lack of compassion. And when it says there, he looked around, that Greek word means an inclusive, penetrating look past their outward appearance and into their hearts. Kind of like what David prayed, Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart." Jesus was looking right through into their hearts, and he saw no sign of brokenness, no sign of turning hearts or repentance, but actually an anger in the Pharisees, a hardening of their heart flowing from pride. Now it says he looked with anger, and now this Greek word for anger is in what they call the aorist tense. And what that means, and this is important, was that it was a momentary anger. It wasn't something that Jesus hung on to. It was momentary. It wasn't the type of anger that we often experience, that grudge holding comes out of, or malice comes out of, or that we're obsessed with for a long time. It was a moment of anger, godly anger. And it says he grieved. He grieved also as he looked around. Now, interesting, the word grieved here in the Greek is in the present tense, which means a continuing action. So while his anger was just for a moment, his grief continued. Jesus is described as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was grieving over the misery that their legalism was causing themselves and others, as well as the eternal punishment that was coming their way if they did not repent. Jesus has said that unless one's righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, one would not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the combination of the Lord's anger and his grief, the combination communicates a momentary, non-malicious indignation and an ongoing deep sorrow. Now, at their hardness of heart. This phrase is more akin to our English phrase of hard-headed. Hard-hearted here didn't mean unkind or cruel. Again, it was more synonymous with hard-headed, an expression that meant to be resistant to the development of reasoning and emotions. And the word literally means a hardening or a callousing. A callous, think of a callous, no feeling. A callous on their mind where they did not grow emotionally or in wisdom. How sad condition is that? And then Jesus, after he looks around, it says, stretch out your hand. And the man, upon Jesus' command, did something he wasn't able to do up until that point. He stretched out this withered hand, demonstrating his trust and faith in Jesus, and his hand was restored. His hand was restored. And you know, the interesting thing is, Jesus didn't do anything that could be misconstrued as work anyway. He just spoke and the man was healed. Instantly and completely. Here's grace triumphing over legalism and blessing a man and changing his life. Boy, you think in that synagogue there would have been rejoicing. And perhaps there were among the non-Pharisees, but they weren't happy with this. And here's the conclusion in verse 6. "The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against Jesus as to how they might destroy him." Imagine that. You see this miracle, and all you can think about is your rules and your regulations. And it tells us in the Gospel of Luke that they went out filled with rage. Filled with rage. And they got together with the Herodians, who they hated. The Pharisees were, you know, the students of the Bible. They were the traditionalists. They were the conservatives. The Herodians was a group of people, some of them were Jews, some were not, that supported Herod's reign. And Herod was a puppet of the Roman Empire, so in essence, they were supporting Rome. And the Pharisees hated that. But yet they'll combine with the Herodians, because the Herodians didn't like Jesus either, because Jesus was getting popular, and they saw that as a threat to the Roman rule. And so they will join with the Pharisees. These two enemies have a common enemy. And they'll plot for ways to destroy Jesus. It's sobering, though, isn't it, when we to consider that the same words and miracles that softened the hearts of some there would bring them to, and bring them to faith has the opposite effect on others, the Pharisees, and that their hearts are hardened even more towards God. And they resist the message of salvation. Of course, Isaiah's words are true, but let's consider them for a moment. Isaiah wrote this, "So will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth." These are the words of the Lord through Isaiah. "It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." And the verse before that talks about, as the rain comes down from heaven, as the snow comes down from heaven, and waters the earth, and causes things to grow, so my word goes forth and never comes back empty. God's word, whenever it goes forward, always accomplishes the purpose for which it's sent. That's true this morning, not because it's me, because it's the Word of God. That's true where preaching's going on anywhere this morning. It has an effect, because one of two things happened, and it's true of everyone in this room. The Word is either softening our heart, or it's hardening our heart. We're either embracing it and saying, "Lord, what is it that you would have me do? Would you have me confess? Would you have me repent? Would you have me reach out?" Whatever it is. Or we resist it. We might ignore it. Or say, "That doesn't apply to me." And when we do that, our heart becomes more hardened until we embrace the word again. But it's always accomplishing its purpose. It accomplished its purpose in that synagogue that day, and everybody that was in that place. For some, it softened their hearts, brought them to a saving faith, or if they already believed, they grew. For others, it hardened their heart. God gave them over to their hardness. But God's work always accomplishes what God sends it to accomplish. The opposition to Jesus and his ministry was growing. As his ministry went on, that opposition grew and grew. I want to close with this morning. Last week, I gave some application. We want to recognize the dangers of legalism. We've already talked about what those dangers are. So we want to recognize legalistic attitudes and behaviors. We want to avoid the yeast of the Pharisees, the influence of legalism. And we need to recognize signs of legalistic attitudes and behavior in ourselves, no matter how small they might be. Some are more steeped in legalism than others. But no matter what. Now, I listed five last week. Okay, they're in the back. I have a handout. What I'm going to share with you now is on a handout in the back there. You can pick it up. It includes the five from last week. I'm going to close with four this week. And we need to recognize, and there are more signs of legalism than these nine that I'm giving, but we need to be able to examine ourselves and say, are there traces of this in me? Maybe just one of these apply to you, or maybe they all do. Here's one. You project onto God your own dissatisfaction with other people's behavior, which is not lining up with your standards or expectations. And then expressing that dissatisfaction as if it is God's dissatisfaction with others. This is done with an intent to control through guilting people. It's been expressed in various ways, such as in the following phrases. God's not pleased or happy with that behavior. When in reality, it's the person that's not pleased with that behavior and projecting it onto God. You see, we can't project our annoyance and our anger as if it's God's. Moses made that mistake. This phrase, I feel sorry or bad for God because of what you're doing or what you're not doing. God would not have to speak for him in that way. Project our feelings, our disappointment, our expectations onto him and communicate it as if that's coming from him. Or this one, how about this one? After all God's done for you. Or God sees what you're doing. Anne Lamont's words need to be considered by those who would attempt to project onto God their attitude and emotions towards those who do not live up to their expectations. Here's her quote. I love this. Came across this week. The difference between you and God is that God doesn't think he is you. I like that. Next point, which is the seventh overall. You are overly defensive when corrected, even in love. You're overly defensive when someone corrects you, even in love, because your self-worth is still merit-based on what you do rather than grace-based, God's unmerited favor. And a common reaction in you is to start listing in your own mind the sins of the person correcting you. Well, they do this. The third one for this morning, which is the eighth overall, you judge people and mentally exclude them from your acceptable group. You know, these people got their act together, they're spiritual. Well, that group over there, you know. And the last one, you magnify the sins of others while minimizing or even ignoring your own sin. You primarily use the knowledge of Scripture to point out others' sins and to convince them, others, that they are wrong, rather than primarily using it to examine yourself before God. A.W. Tozer said, a Pharisee is hard on others and easy on himself, but a spiritual man is easy on others and hard on himself. So how do we resist and repent of legalism? We need to commit to a consistent and extended prayerful self-examination before God with our Bible pointed towards us and not towards others. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, anxious thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Use this list. The lists are available in the back. Pray through the list. See if there's, some of us can have traces of it. Some of us can be steeped in it. But if we see it, we need to confess it and repent. Second thing we can do is take to prayer what really irritates you in another person and ask God if this is a beam in your own eye rather than a speck in your brother's eye. Oftentimes, when we see our sin in another person, it really irritates us. Last one, ask the Lord to grow you in your understanding of his grace towards you. That in your heart, you understand that you're worthy before God because of his grace, not because of your merit, not because of what you do. Grace is his unmerited favor. And when we really embrace that, one of the things we'll do is not judge others by their merit, by our standards. And then let's pray for each other, that we would grow, as Peter wrote, in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, to resist, repent, and be purified of any legalism within us. It doesn't reflect Christ. Let's close there.